take your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 1. In our sermon this morning, we want to cover two things. We want to finish chapter 1, and we want to set the context for understanding the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And what that means for you is that this is going to be more of an info sermon this morning. There's going to be a lot of information coming at you, but I think if you take some notes, I think you'll find it very helpful in understanding the rest of the book. Now, we left off at verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 picks up on the commission to write from verse 11. It gives us greater detail about what John was to write. And verse 20 functions as a transition from the vision to the seven letters in chapter 2. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the commission in verse 11 and the recommission in verse 19, right, they follow a similar pattern found elsewhere in the Apocalypse, where John introduces something and then follows that up later with greater detail on the subject. When we got home from that particular service, Laura asked me about it. Essentially, she said, "So what?" Right? Now, she said it nicer than that. Right? But she was saying, well, you told us that, but you didn't tell us the significance of that. Well, for the life of me, I can't remember what it was, where I was going with that. But the overall point is this, that John's commission forms a single unit of thought. Okay, what is begun in verse 11 is picked up on and filled out in verse 19. Right, and the vision of Christ in the middle reveals to us the source of John's commission. It was the glorified Christ himself, the one who stands in sovereign judicial authority. He has something to say to his church through the beloved apostle John. And so he says, verse 19, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." This verse gives us the basic outline of the book. When the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned John, he commissioned him to write a book composed of three parts. The first part of the work pertains to the things which you have seen. The second section pertains to the things which are. And the third division of the book pertains to the things which shall take place after these things. It's a three-part work, right? The first part corresponding to the now past vision of chapter 1. The second part corresponding to the conditions of the church in chapters 2 and 3. And then the third part corresponding to the future things in chapters 4 through 22. Now that three-part division seems pretty obvious to me. But you'd be surprised how many commentators, based on theological preference, how they obscure the obvious statement and turn it into a single unified division, or a two-part division of the work, not a three-part division. The English translation of the New American Standard follows the Greek to the letter here. Three sequential clauses that correspond to the contents of the book. The ESV and the NIV, if you have them, those translations follow a similar basic structure, but their change in pronouns and or punctuation makes it possible to read it a different way. So I'm just going to look at this from the New American Standard's perspective. Notice that each clause here begins with the same relative pronoun in the accusative case. That clause is translated "the things which." In the accusative case, that means that it functions as the direct object of the imperative verb to write. Notice, too, that each clause is separated by the conjunction "and," so it makes it coordinate with the previous clause. In other words, it's making a distinction of equal value between the clauses and not one or two subordinate to another. This is where the punctuation of the NIV and the ESV is a bit ambiguous. He says, "the things which you have seen." Notice that that focuses attention on the vision of Christ in verses 12 through 18. In verse 11, the voice said, "Write what you see," present tense. That vision is now gone. Hence, there is a change to the things which you have seen. The aorist tense depicts that action as complete. Next division is marked by the words, and the things which are. Distinct from the first clause, but coordinate with it, is the things which are. Present tense. Verb focuses attention on the present conditions in the seven churches that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. I'm going to talk more about this in a minute, but even though John is writing to specific churches in their own first century space and time, they're different conditions, and the different conditions and the different exhortations that are given to them are representative of and applicable to the church throughout the church age. Another way to say that is to say that the things which are pertains to the time period prior to the things which shall take place after these things. So whatever is said in chapters 2 and 3, it pertains to the time before the things which shall take place after these things begin. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We've mentioned both of these in previous sermons, but I just want to spend a few more minutes on this morning. The seven stars are said to be angels of the seven churches. Lots of discussion over the meaning of this word angels. You know, when you read it, you automatically assume angelic beings. The Greek word is angeloi, which is the plural form of angelos. It can be translated various ways, angels or messengers. Right, thus, a couple different views have been proposed here. We're only going to consider the top two, but some take this as a reference to literal angels, right? That's kind of the one we naturally defer to. In other words, it refers to angels that hold some form of guardianship over the churches. The word angeloi is the normal word for angelic beings in the Bible. In fact, every other use of it in the book of Revelation pertains to angelic beings. Another support for this view is found in observing a similar form of angelic guardianship in apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament. In the passage that played such an important part of Daniel's vision, or of John's vision, you know, when he's looking at the Christ, that section of Daniel chapter 10, we see this. Turn there for a minute. Daniel chapter 10. We see this angelic guardianship played out a little bit. Daniel 10, verse 10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have been now sent to you. And when he had spoken this to me, I stood up trembling, and he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for on the first day that you set your heart to on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, and I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Drop down to verse 18. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me and said to me, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Flip over to chapter 12 real quick. We'll summarize this. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. In those different sections there, the princes are angelic beings who have some type of guardianship over nations, of Persia, of God's people. And there's, you know, it's like an angelic war going on. Right? So this is analogous here to this view of angelic guardianship here in Revelation. But we notice that while the guardianship might exist over nations, it's a bit of a leap to suggest that guardianship can be transferred to local churches, especially when Christ is the head of the church and a plurality of elders its governing body. Doesn't seem to fit. Two other kind of glaring problems with taking this to be a reference to angelic beings. First, it messes up the chain of command. Right? It has Christ communicating the messages to John, who in turn is to communicate it to seven angels, who in turn will communicate them to seven churches. That's a bit of a stretch. We were told in chapter 1, verse 1, that one of the means Christ used to communicate the truths of this book was through angels to John. So to reverse the order here and have Christ now communicating it to John, who is to communicate it to angels, is a bit sketchy. Second problem comes here when we think of the relationship between the angeloi and the churches. Whatever we determine the identity of the angeloi to be, they serve as representatives of the churches. In other words, they are a part of the larger body. They are not just messengers, but they are representative messengers. Right? The praises and problems that belong to the church are reflected in them. Notice each letter in chapters 2 and 3 is addressed to the representative angeloi, to the angel. Right? Chapter 2, verse 1, verse 8, verse 12, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 7, verse 14. Right? And the personal pronouns there, the you and your, as in, I know your deeds, chapter 2, verse 2, or, but I have a few things against you, chapter 2, verse 14. Those two are in the singular person. And what that means is that the angeloi represent the church not just in theory, but in practice. They are not just figureheads. They are not just carrier boys here, but they embody the personal characteristics of the churches they represent. And this presents a huge problem to the angelic view, because numerous times in these letters, the recipients are called to repent. And unfallen angels have no need of repentance. They can't sin. So this too makes the angelic view difficult to accept. So the other major view is that the angeloi refer to human messengers. And of course, this is the view we're advocating here. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the word angeloi refers to human messengers. Right, with reference to the disciples of John the Baptist, Luke says this, Luke 7, verse 24, and when the messengers of John had left, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. Clearly, angeloi there is used to refer to human messengers. With reference to the Jewish spies who were sent in to spy out Jericho, James says in chapter 2, verse 25, and in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Again, this is human messengers. The same is the case here in Revelation chapter 1. Although admittedly, this is the only time in the book where angeloi refers to human messengers, that is a small problem compared to the problems with the other views. These messengers are representatives of the churches. They were of like kind with them. They are one of their numbers. They hold the same kind of some kind of recognized responsibility, but they identify with these churches in character. Epaphras was such a man. Remember, he was the church planting pastor of the church at Colossae. He was not the pastor of the church. Archippus was, right? Colossians 4, verse 17. But he served as some kind of recognized, in some type of recognized capacity in the church. Remember when Paul was in house arrest in Rome, Epaphras came to see him and share with him some of the issues confronting the Colossians. And listen to Paul's description of Epaphras. Colossians 4, verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He was a recognized servant of the church. He was one of them, acting in some type of official capacity. Epaphroditus was another man who fit the bill. Writing to the Philippians, Paul says this, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Now in Philippians there, when Paul's talking about Epaphroditus, the word for messenger is not angelos, but apostolos. But the idea is the same. He was one of them. He was a recognized person in the church with some official capacity, and he's sent to by the church to minister to the apostle Paul's need. Remember, he came bearing a financial gift to help Paul. The angeloi in Revelation 1 verse 20 were men who were representatives of the seven churches. They bore the moral characteristics of those local bodies and therefore could aptly receive the message from Christ and deliver it to those to whom they represented. Now, what does it mean when he says that they are in his right hand? Well, it means that they are under his authority. It means that Christ is in control of them. What happens to them, both in the present and in the future. That's a very important concept. It comes into play here in just a few minutes. Final symbol from verse 20, from the vision that Christ explains is the seven lampstands. The seven lampstands, he says, are the seven churches. These are the churches mentioned back in verse 11 and repeated in the letters in chapters 2 and 3. A few Sundays ago, we mentioned that the seven churches were seven real churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century. And as such, they have their own personalities, you might say. There are certain character traits that are unique to that particular church. Some of them had real problems, right? Some of them had much to be commended. Some of them had both problems and commendable traits. They were churches nonetheless. And like all churches in the New Testament that were specifically written to, their personal characteristics and issues became the platform for addressing not only them with the Word of God, right, but also the larger body of Christ, right, both at the time of writing and for us today. Again, Colossians 4, you can turn there for this. Looking at the closing instructions there at the end of the book of Colossians. Colossians 4, verse 16, Paul says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Game plan behind apostolic correspondence was to have it read in the church to whom it was sent, and then to take it and circulate it to the other churches so that they could benefit too from the same instruction. Thus we have the New Testament. Now that same principle is true of the letters to the seven churches. Right, this is God's word to them in their present situation, but by extension to us and to every age in between. Right, they were real churches in real conditions facing real challenges, but they are stereotypical of churches throughout the church age. Look again at verse 11. He says, write in a book what you see. A verb not just pertaining to the vision, but to all the content of revelation that Christ was to show John, verse 19. And send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. The word for book there is biblion. It refers to a scroll made out of papyrus. But the kind of book being described here wasn't the kind like your Bible that you have in your hand, right? It wasn't nicely bound. It didn't have a leather cover. It didn't have pages with writing on both sides. No, it was a scroll. And it was a long scroll. Kenyon estimates that its length was around 15 feet when all was said and done. The messages to the churches were just one part of that book, which indicates that while the messages were church-specific, they were meant to be read by the other churches as well, and the rest of the contents of the book too. And then once those particular churches had read the book and made a copy of it, they were to send it along to the next church. The next one on the postal route so they could do the same. And then the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Some have interpreted the seven churches to refer to seven successive stages of church history. In other words, they represent seven different periods of the church from John's day until Christ's return. We think that's a bit of a stretch. Certainly difficult to justify historically, impossible to justify exegetically. Now, these are real churches whose particular conditions and consequent messages transcend their own existence, such that even today, 2,000 years later, and all the years in between, there are churches which reflect similar problems and face similar challenges and have similar praises as they did. And this will be the case for as long as the church is around. So, for example, according to the one who walks among the lampstands, you want to write these down, the church of Ephesus is a church that is characterized by cold orthodoxy. Doctrinally, they were sound, but they had lost their first love. The church of Smyrna is characterized as the suffering unto death church, or the church of martyrdom. The church of Pergamum is the church of tolerance, right? She tolerated sin, and she tolerated error within her ranks. The church of Thyatira is the church of compromise. Similar to the toleration of Pergamum, but far worse. Thyatira made accommodation for sin and false teaching. They not only tolerated it, they accepted it. Church of Sardis is the complacent church. There was a profound sense of superficiality to her. She thought she was alive, but she was dead. She was a dying church. Church of Philadelphia is the faithful church, the obedient church, and she's promised deliverance for her faithfulness. Finally, the church of Laodicea. She's the lukewarm church, which is to say she's useless. There's no usefulness to her. Now, those descriptions aren't original to me. They're a compilation from various sources, but I think they accurately reflect the personal characteristics of those churches and the issues that are being addressed. And these particular characteristics and these particular issues have a broader application to the church throughout the centuries. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay, so this brings us to a few more points I want to make about the seven churches. These are the last things. First, they all follow a similar structural pattern. The messages are composed of seven parts, right? A couple churches miss one of these. Sometimes the order is slightly rearranged in this, but all the components are there. Again, if you're taking notes, it begins with an address. Each letter begins with an address. And this is followed by a statement regarding the speaker's attributes. Third, the next thing that shows up is an assertion about the speaker's full knowledge of the people addressed. An assertion about the speaker's full knowledge of the people addressed. Number four, there is a description of the state of the church. This comes in the form of a commendation and/or condemnation. The commendation details the church's positive characteristics. The condemnation, its negative ones. Fifth, there's a promise of the Lord's coming. Sixth, is a universal call to heed what is being said. A universal call to heed what is being said. And then finally, number seven, there's a promise to the overcomer. And some people like to categorize that differently. Some like to use alliteration. I'm not that smart nor poetic, so we just go with these, a structural outline. But everyone agrees on these basic seven components. So just watch how this plays out. We'll kind of trace this through a little bit in these letters. Number one, the address. Aside from the name change and the addition of and in letters 2 through 7, the address is the same in each message. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Carries like that throughout all of them. Address is the same. Number two, the next thing that comes is the statement of the speaker's attributes. Almost all of these attributes are derived from the vision of Christ in chapter 1 or later references in the book. Again, chapter 2, verse 1. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Verse 8. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Verse 12. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Verse 18. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Chapter 3, verse 1. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. See, these are all descriptions of the speaker's attributes. Those things that were said about him or will be said about him at the end of the book are now brought to bear. The third thing is the assertion of the speaker's full knowledge of the recipients. In every letter, Christ says the same thing. I know, I know, I know, I know. He says at chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 9, verse 13, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 8, verse 15. He has a full knowledge of the condition of the church. Number four, the description of the state of the church. In every church, there is something to praise except for the church of Laodicea. Chapter 2, verse 2, I know your deeds. in your toil and perseverance, and that you could not endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. Verses 9 and 10, speaking to Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you. There's something to praise. We also notice that in every church except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, there's something to blame. Chapter 2, verse 4. But I have this against you. Right? I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam and who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Chapter 3, verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Beloved, Christ knows his people. He has a full knowledge of the state of the church. Right, he sees it accurately. Number 5, there's a promise of the Lord's coming in these letters. I'm going to talk more about this in a minute, but every message has a promise of his coming except the letter to Smyrna. Right, she's the church of martyrdom. Presumably, she would no longer be around. It is coming. Number 6, there is a universal call to heed, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That call is repeated in every single letter. And then finally, there's the promise to the overcomer. Each message has a promise to the overcomer, and we'll talk more about that in a second. That's the basic structure of every letter. That's how we're going to walk through it. But if you have those in mind when you're reading it, you'll see how it unfolds. But there's another thing about these letters that I think is worth noting, and I just want you to kind of take this in. This goes back to the promise of the Lord's coming. I think we have to ask ourselves what coming he's talking about. I think too often we jump to the conclusion that he's talking about some type of personal coming that is unique to that particular church. For example, in chapter 2, verse 5, he's writing to the church of Ephesus. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the things that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. We hear the words to you in the conditional, unless you repent, and we automatically assume that the coming spoken of there is in relation to their response. And then we transfer that concept to a conditional, personal coming to either some or all of the other churches as well. I want to suggest to you that the promise of his coming there is a promise of the rapture of the church. Now, everyone believes in a rapture. Okay, if you're an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, you believe it's going to happen at the end of the age when Christ returns. If you're a premillennialist, then you got a choice of the timing of the rapture. Pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, right? And there's probably a couple more in there I don't know about. All that to say that all Christians believe in the rapture. The million-dollar question is the timing of it. And I want to suggest to you here that the coming referred to in these letters is a reference to the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Some mockingly refer to this as the secret rapture. Well, most of those who don't have any problem with the secret personal coming of Christ to punish the church of Ephesus, you know, if they don't have a problem with that, then why should they have a problem with the secret rapture? In fact, the coming of Christ is a pretty broad concept. It can be used to refer to his actual touchdown on earth, Revelation 19. It can also refer to the broader picture of his coming, as in the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not just one day, it's an event. Right? An event which begins with the removal of this church from this world, the rapture, encompasses all the judgments in this book between chapters 4 and 19, and then ends with the blessings that follow in chapters 20 and 22. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details of all of that. We'll save that for the future, but I do want to point out the direction that we're going here. In these seven letters, the promises of Christ's coming fall into two categories. Christ speaks of his coming in terms of deliverance, chapter 2, verse 25, chapter 3, verse 11, verse 20. He speaks of his deliverance, and he speaks of his coming in terms of judgment, chapter 2, verse 5, verse 16, verse chapter 3, verse 3. In both of those cases, the coming described is imminent, which means that it could happen at any moment. In order for two comings to be imminent events, they would have to occur simultaneously. In other words, they are different sides of the same event. Christ's coming to deliver the faithful will simultaneously be a coming in judgment on the unfaithful. And that is what the rapture of the church does. For the people who are truly related to him, i.e. his church, there is a deliverance from their present struggles. For those who are unrelated, albeit masquerading in the church, there is the judgment of the tribulation, chapters 4 through 19. And with his coming for the church, the unfaithful are cast right into it. Now, this is why when we're looking at the outline of the book in verse 19 of chapter 1, I made such a stink about the things which are referring to the church age, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall take place after these things, i.e. after the church is gone, referring to the events to follow, chapters 4 through 22. Those events will begin after these things. And as a footnote on that, again, the church of Smyrna had no promise of his coming because her life would be taken before it could happen. She just had to endure the suffering unto death. I want you to think about that as we go through these letters, as we're looking at that coming there, and see if that is not the case. But just one more thing I want you to think about. Why do we even have chapters 4 through 22? I mean, what's the importance of them? Another way to ask it is this: why is the church, which isn't going to be around here, right? They're going to be removed. So why are they being told about the things which must take place after these things? Well, may I suggest that the primary purpose is to motivate the church to respond to the Lord's instructions, either to continue on in faithfulness or to repent of unfaithfulness. Right? The one leads to eternal blessing, the other leads to judgment. You read chapters 19 through 22 and then reread the letters again. This is motivation for living. I mean, so many of the things in chapters 19 through 22, so many of the things that are spoken of there are found as promises to the overcomer. The one who overcomes, he will eat of the tree of life. He will be with me in paradise. Again, he's trying to motivate the church here. He's looking at his church and he's seeing things that are good and things that need to continue. And there's a wavering there. And he's looking at churches where there's real problems and there's unfaithfulness and there's a lack of relationship and they're dead and they need to repent. And he's using it to motivate them. Again, chapter 1, verse 3. Right in the prologue of the book. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in them. For the time is near. Again, this is motivation. Motivation to stay faithful. Motivation to repent if repentance is needed. Very, very important, I think, for understanding what's going on in these letters and for understanding the rest of the book. So, we'll pick it up there with a message to the Church of Ephesus next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great faithfulness to us. Lord, we thank you that you've even had us in mind as you were writing to the churches there in chapters 2 and 3. Addressing similar issues in our own lives and our own churches. Lord, calling us to repentance and motivating us to stay faithful to the end. Lord, help us to be faithful. And for anyone here not truly related to you, I pray, Lord, that you would use the things that you say to the churches to turn their hearts towards you. God, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.